Okay, let's go on to Genesis 4 and 5. One on your sheet is the death of Abel. A couple things to note about the death of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. First, the first death is by murder. God had said, as surely as you eat of the tree, you will die. And certainly that happened, and that was fulfilled. But we find that the first death, actual death, was not a natural one. It was murder, and not only murder, but it was the killing of a brother. And what makes it even worse is that it was occasioned by hatred because Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's was not. So that because of that, he kills his brother. So the first death is by murder, Genesis chapter 4, the early verses there. Second thing under the death of Abel is the question of the offerings or sacrifices that were brought, and the question of why God accepted Abel's and did not accept Cain's. And I'm not sure we can answer that fully, but you have the statement in verse 4, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? And then verse 7, which is a difficult verse, says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I think verse 7 implies that attitude is the important thing in the bringing of the offer. If you do well, shalt thou not also be accepted. You read in Hebrews 11:4 a statement that's often related to this question of why one was accepted, the other was rejected. Because in Hebrews 11:4 you read, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, many are of the feeling that the critical thing that distinguished between the two offerings was not that Cain brought the fruit of the ground and Abel brought an animal. It wasn't the difference between the kind of offering brought, but the difference was in the disposition of the heart, and that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. The other question that's often brought up here is, how much did Abel know about what specific kind of sacrifice was to be brought, or even that a sacrifice was to be brought? Because prior to this, we have no information in the text that tells us that God gave any instruction in regard to the matter of sacrifice. You remember in the last class, we said with 3:21, when the coats were made of skins, that some feel that at that point the institution of sacrifice was made, and that there was some instruction given in connection with that. If that's the case, it's not said in the text, so that becomes speculative. There may have been something there, there may not. If there was something there, then it's possible that Abel followed that instruction, Cain did not. But you see, that whole construction is fairly speculative. In a discussion by B.B. Warfield, which is on your bibliography, next to the last entry on page 9, an article entitled Christ Our Sacrifice. It's contained in this volume of essays called Biblical Foundations, page 167 to 169. That's not the entire article, but where he discusses this particular text. He has an interesting discussion of the offering of Cain and Abel. Let me just read a paragraph or so here. In his comments on what was going on here in Genesis 4, he says, "It can scarcely be reading too much between the lines to suppose that the narrative in the fourth chapter of Genesis is intended, on the one hand, to describe the origin of sacrificial worship, and on the other, to distinguish between two conceptions of sacrifice and to indicate the preference of Jehovah for the one rather than the other. These two conceptions are briefly those which have come to be known respectively as the piacular theory and the symbolical or gift theory. Piacular theory that has to do with the idea of the necessity of atonement for sin. Whereas the gift theory or symbolical is pretty much as its name says, a gift that's given to God. But piacular has to do with the idea that there needs to be satisfaction on God's part of his justice, atonement for sin. Well, he says there are probably two conceptions of sacrifice involved here. He says, in this view, we are not to suppose that Cain and Abel simply brought each a gift to the Lord from the increase which had been granted to him, to acknowledge thereby the overlordship of Jehovah and to express subjection and obedience to him, and that it is merely an accident that Cain's offering, as that of a husbandman, was of the fruit of the ground, while Abel's, as that of a shepherd, was of the firstlings of the flock. There is no reason apparent why Jehovah should prefer a lamb to a sheaf of wheat. The difference surely goes deeper, for it was by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which seems to suggest that the supreme excellence of his sacrifice is to be sought not in the mere nature of the thing offered, but in the attitude of the offerer. What seems to be implied is that Cain's offering was an act of mere homage. Abel's embodied a sense of sin, it's piacular, an act of contrition, a cry for succor, a plea for pardon. In a word, and here's the central statement of Warfield's position on this question. He says, in a word, Cain came to the Lord with an offering in his hand and the homage theory of sacrifice in his mind. Abel, with an offering in his hand and the piacular theory of sacrifice in his heart. And it was therefore that Jehovah had respect to Abel's offering, not to Cain. Now his concluding statement is, if so, while we may say that sacrifice was invented by man, we must also say that by this act, piacular sacrifice was instituted by God. In other modes of conceiving it, sacrifice may represent the reaching out of man toward God. In its piacular conception, it represents the stooping down of God to man. The fundamental difference is that in the one case, sacrifice rests upon consciousness of sin and has its reference to the restoration of the guilty human being through the favor of a condemning God. In the other, it stands outside of all relation to sin and has its reference only to the expression of the proper attitude of deference which a creature should preserve towards his maker and ruler. Now, that becomes a somewhat speculative commentary or analysis, you might say, what's going on here in Genesis 4. But I think you're left, because the text doesn't directly address the issue, you're left to sort of wrestle with the problem in that way. I think Warfield has a rather insightful suggestion. They both come with sacrifices, but with different concepts, and God sanctions the one and he doesn't the other. It's in essence what Warfield is saying. And it's the piacular view that he sanctions, which Warfield then would attribute to Abel's offering. Now, I think I would pretty much accept Warfield's analysis, but let me just give you the other side of it. I've mentioned before John Murray's notes on biblical theology several times.
when he comes to this text, he says it would appear that the difference of attitude on the part of God was due not only because of the attitude of Cain, but also to the type of offering which he brought. And see, that's what Warfield says really doesn't make any difference. The attitude that was the distinguishing feature. Murray says, all right, attitude's important, but also type of offering. And he says, we have then an intimation that God had revealed what was required as to worship. That is, both as to the very mode in which the attitude is expressed.
You're left with trying to decide, why did God accept this and reject the other? And I think we have to say the text itself doesn't answer that.
It says, Murray suggests any difference between the firstborn of the flock and
No, he doesn't. No. Yeah. Brought of the firstlings of the flock, whereas it doesn't say that it was the firstlings of the fruit. Just some fruit. Well, again, you could speculate on that. The text doesn't really answer it for us. Yes. Well, you see, what Murray would respond when it says, by faith he brought a more excellent sacrifice, I have put the stress on the faith up to this point. What Murray does is put it on the more excellent sacrifice. And what he says is, by faith, Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice in the sense that it was one that conformed to the previous instructions. So it's a more excellent sacrifice in its own nature. It doesn't put his... He says attitude was important, but he stresses on the character of the offering itself. So, admittedly, with Hebrews 11:4, you could also, depending on where you put the stress, fit it with either of the views. Yes?
Even in the view of that passage, you could say faith was important too.
Yes, absolutely. It has to be. Yeah.
So it really doesn't necessarily have to rest on the trying to sacrifice the fact that
Yeah, we see what Murray says is it would appear that the difference of attitude on the part of God was due not only because of the attitude of Cain, but also to the type of offering. So it's attitude and type of offering, and he says in Hebrews 11:4, by faith he brought a more excellent sacrifice, and understands more excellent to the kind. Yes. It's in unpublished lecture notes. It's probably similar to what's circulating here because they were notes. They were notes taken by his students. They're not something he ever wrote. They were notes taken by his students and circulated. But there's yes. Well, I guess you could say it could refer, if you do well, that could refer to attitude or to obeying certain instructions. I don't think you can nail it down from 7, if you do well. In other words, if you come in the proper way, if you come with the proper attitude, or if you come with the proper sacrifice, I think you could read it either way. Won't you be accepted? But to go on with verse 7 and to continue our discussion, Cain is told, if you do well, will you be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, the term in the Hebrew there, sin, can be read either sin or sin offering. It's the same word. Normally, it's been taken as sin lieth at the door. The expression of lie at the door is an expression that is sort of pictures like an animal crouching, ready to spring. So, it, seems that, and this is the normal way of understanding the text, that sin is lying at the door as an animal ready to spring to devour, to master and control. If you don't do well, that's what's going to happen. Sin is going to control you. And then that last statement we looked at in the last class hour, unto thee shall be his desire, that is sin. Sin's desire is going to be to master or control you. But you must rule over him. That's your obligation. Now, if you take it in the sense of sin offering, you would read, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if you do not do well, there's an offering. There's a slain animal lying at the door for your own atonement and reconciliation with God. One commentator, Atkinson, which is on your outline sheet there, in his commentary on Genesis published by Moody Press, says, God has provided for Cain as much as for Abel, a propitiation for sin. Abel had taken advantage of it. So also may Cain. The typical sin offering was the bleeding lamb, which Abel had already brought. The essential and substantial sin offering is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In other words, Atkinson reads that sin as sin offering lies at the door for Cain as well as for Abel. But then you see, that requires quite a different understanding of the last phrase. If you understand the sin offering at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him, what do you do with that? And that's the problem with that understanding, I think, of the verse. What Atkinson does with it is this. Unto thee shall be his desire. The his refers to Abel, he says. The his refers to Abel. If Cain would come to the Lord in faith and do well, then the relationship between he and his brother would be set right. Abel's desire would be to him. He would gain ascendancy over his brother as the right of the firstborn. Unto thee shall be his desire, Abel's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He would gain ascendancy over his brother as the right of the firstborn. The problem with that is, the antecedent of his seems clearly to be referring back to sin, which lies at the door. And to insert Abel at that point doesn't really flow with the structure of the verse. So I think the normal interpretation that sin lies at the door, seeking to master control, but he must rule over it, is the best understanding of the verse. But it is a difficult verse. All right. Also with the death of Abel, we notice God's actions subsequently. In verse 9, the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? God questions. It's reminiscent after the sin in the garden where God comes and questions, where is Abel thy brother? And instead of an evasion or shifting of blame, as we had previously, you have outright denial. He said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. So he simply denies guilt. He says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And then in verse 11, the first curse on a human, where the term curse is used, get back into that maybe somewhat artificial distinction between curse and punishment. But here it says, now thou art cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond, or a wanderer, shalt thou be in the earth. The serpent had been cursed, the ground had been cursed, and now Cain is cursed. And the curse seems to be an extension and intensification of the curse that Cain demands, or the punishment demand generally, of the difficulty of
agricultural pursuits. Instead of having difficulty to get the earth to yield the crops with Cain, there's going to be nothing. And it's going to force him to be sort of a scavenger, to wander around, find what he can to sustain himself. As it says in verse 12, when you till the ground, it will not yield unto thee its strength. So a fugitive and a wanderer shall you be in the earth. Okay, any questions on that? The death of Abel. Let's go on to number two, which is antediluvian technology. In other words, pre-flood technology. And we find that also in chapter 4. Beginning at 16, we read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. She conceived for Enoch. He built a city. So in verse 17, you have reference to the building of a city. Called the name of it after the name of his son Enoch. Question?
Sorry, I was looking for it by verses 14 and 15. Tell us why did the king was afraid that someone might kill him? Mm. And secondly, what was this sign that the Lord appointed for him?
Okay. Verse 14, let's read them. Verse 14 and 15. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. It shall come to pass that any one that findeth me shall slay me. Of course, the question is often asked in connection with that. Who would that possibly be if there was only Adam and Eve and Abel otherwise living? Well, I think the natural assumption is that Adam and Eve must have had other children, and that those are not mentioned in Scripture. In verse 16, the question is intensified because, 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. Where did he get his wife? Well, again, it must have been from other descendants of Adam and Eve. And, of course, it does say, if you go over to chapter 5, that verse 3, Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness after his own image called Seth. We do know that at age 130,
verse 17, you have reference to the building of a city called the name of it after the name of his son Enoch. Question.
Sorry, I was looking
for it. 16, the question is intensified because 16 and 17, reading 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. Where did he get his wife? Well, again, it must have been from other descendants of Adam and Eve. And of course, it does say, if you go over to chapter 5, that verse 3, Adam lived 130 years, begat a son in his own likeness after his own image called Seth. We do know that at age 130, Seth was born to Adam and Eve. But, see, to get back into the question, how long a time span was there between the fall and when Seth was born? It may have been 100 years. And there may have been a lot of other children. You know, in 100 years, it could be quite a... How many generations? You could have 5 generations in 100 years. In other words, if Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, and they in turn intermarried and they had children, you could go through in 100 years easily 5 generations. So the potential for multiplication in 100 years with offspring of one couple is enormous. Now, of course, beyond that, we read that Adam lived, 800... 800 years. So he lived a total of 930 years. But I think what we're dealing with is time prior to the birth of Seth. And I think we must assume that there were other children born to Adam and Eve. And those children may in turn have produced other children. There may have been several generations of that between the birth of Seth and what we're talking about here. Yeah.
No, I do accept the fact that there were a lot of people around. My question is, why was he afraid of someone to kill him?
Well, I think the idea there is blood revenge.
But
isn't
that only that he just used it
Genesis 9, it says that somebody takes man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But there, I think God is ordaining it's often been said the idea of the rule of law and government, in which if there's a capital offense, that will be handled judiciously. See, prior to that, I think the natural inclination of humankind, fallen human nature, is to get revenge. You do that to me, I'm going to do it back to you. And I think that's what Cain was afraid of. I think the Lord protected him from that, which is hard to answer because the scripture doesn't address it. Is why did God wait till Genesis 9 to institute capital punishment? Why didn't he do it here? And I don't know what the answer to that is. Some have suggested that it wasn't done because he wanted to let the wheat and the tares grow together, so to speak. And you get up until the period of the flood, that increase of wickedness, you know, as Voss discusses, sort of God permitting things to go that direction without any checks. But at least in this case, he prevents someone from taking revenge on Cain. Cain was fearful of that. And so the Lord says, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. That wouldn't involve any distinguishing mark on his face or some kind of physical thing that set him apart from other people. It wouldn't involve that. What kind of sign it was the Lord gave, we wouldn't know. But some read it that way. The Lord gave a sign to Cain of some sort that none finding him would kill him. In other words, he wouldn't be killed. His life was going to be preserved. His punishment was that he would be forced to wander. Because he couldn't cultivate the earth.
Would be a sense of fear or terror because the Lord said those who take his life will be killed sevenfold, not taken literally.
I don't think the sevenfold is literal. I think that's a fullness, idea of fullness. The Lord will take complete vengeance on whoever would slay Cain. I don't think it would be that somebody slays Cain, seven people are going to be killed. I don't think that's the idea. I think it's that the Lord will take complete vengeance on someone if he would violate that prohibition.
Would this be the sign that such an understanding, such a fear was upon the people, that when they saw him, they realized that the Lord would take revenge upon them personally, and that's why they wouldn't?
That's possible. I think it's possible. I see our time is already gone. Went quickly. All right, we'll pick up with number 2 beginning of the next hour.